that point that God became a man is so important that it's emphasized repeatedly in this chapter. We're told in verse, I think it was in verse 9, Jesus became a little lower than the angels in his humanity, not in his deity. We're told later in verse 14, he shared in our flesh and blood. And then later in verse 17, which we'll cover today, he was made like his brothers, like humanity, in every respect. So that's the emphasis here. Jesus became like us totally, but he did that for a reason, in order to bless us tremendously. It was necessary for Jesus to become a man for some of those victories and blessings to be ours.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. Today, we're in the book of Hebrews, so open your Bibles with us as Pastor Larry Sarver shares from the Word.
In verse 11, I'm going to bring it all together, but let me give you a little background and then we'll bring it all together. In verse 11, Jesus says, we're told about Jesus, he is not ashamed to call his disciples, to call Christians his brothers. Here's the point. Jesus stands by his disciples and stood by his disciples no matter what the cost. He's not afraid to be connected with us. Then in verse 12 of Hebrews 2, they quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is what we call a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus and his suffering. And the first few verses are all about Jesus suffering. And then in the midst of that, in the midst of all these verses about the cross and about suffering, about Jesus crying out and all the pain he's going through, in the midst of that, there's a quote from Jesus that says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. And the idea is this, that despite the cost of standing for my people, I will do it. I will tell God's truth. I will share the truth, even though it means suffering. And then in verse 13, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, and those who've been going through Isaiah with us online will may remember this, but in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah and his disciples, called his children, they're not his literal children, but his disciples, Isaiah and his disciples have been proclaiming God's message, sharing the truth with the world around them, but that message was not liked. That message was not believed. It was not welcomed. It made life tough for Isaiah. It made life tough for his disciples. Ultimately, we believe that Isaiah was sawn in half while he was alive. It was a tough road to go down. Isaiah chapter 8 is all about people rejecting God's message from Isaiah, except in the midst of that, what does Isaiah say when people reject his message and persecute him? He says, according to this verse, I will do what? I will trust in him. And not just me, also my disciples. Behold, I and my children that God has given me. The whole point is this, and I know that can be a little hard to follow, so I'm going to try to wrap it up here. Under threat, under duress, when it was hard, these quotes say we're still going to do the right thing. We're going to stand strong, firm, and unwavering. And then they say that was Jesus. He came, became a man, and said, I will not be ashamed of my brothers. I will proclaim the name of God. I will trust in my Father. And he blessed us by exemplifying what that looks like. To really grasp this, you have to understand this. The original readers, the original recipients of the letter of Hebrews, they were under great pressure to hide their Christianity, to keep quiet about it. The world wasn't accepting of it. Their families were not accepting of it. Society was rejecting of it, and they were pressured to keep quiet or to compromise or to walk away from Christ. It had become a very difficult time to become a Christian, and in the midst of that, the writer of Hebrews says, look at Jesus. Look how he stood fast in the midst of suffering. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Are you ashamed of him? Are you going to hide your Christianity once you get outside of these four walls? Jesus has never been ashamed of you. And here's the irony. He has reason to be ashamed of you and me. We've messed up a lot, but he still stands by us. He's never messed up. How could we dare keep quiet and say, well, the world doesn't like what the Bible says about this or that, and we're just going to, you know, kind of shut it down? He's not ashamed of us. We should not be ashamed of him. When Jesus suffered, what did he say? I will still declare your name, O God. I will declare your truth, O God. That's what he wants us to do. Say, I will still declare your name. When Isaiah was rejected, as we're being rejected today, and the world laughed at his message, didn't believe his message, he didn't shut up. He said, you may not believe it. We'll seal it up. You'll see that I'm right one day. But in the meantime, behold, I will trust in the Lord God. That's what God is calling us to do. Jesus did all of that. Despite the rejection and the persecution and the hostility, he showed us how to live in the very times that you and I are living in now. Because I think most of us realize that we are living in an increasingly secular culture that to some degree is hostile to Christianity, certainly Christian beliefs, and that likely, although I don't know the future, that likely will only intensify in the years to come. We need to take the message to heart and say, Jesus, you didn't back down. We follow you. We won't back down. They didn't receive your message. They won't receive our message, but we're still going to proclaim it. Amen? So Jesus fully identified with us regardless of the cost. And that leads us to verses 14 and 15. That say this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now this brings us back to benefit number two that I covered in part last week, and here's what that was. Jesus blesses us by defeating death and the devil on our behalf. Now, last week I shared with you from verse 9 how Jesus died one death for everyone by the grace of God. I won't cover that material again, but I do want to elaborate on this material, what he says right here. First of all, he says in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus became flesh and blood. That's just another way of saying he became man. He lived a perfect life, and then he died the death that we deserved. And that's why verse 14 says that through death. Now, this is interesting. How did Jesus defeat death? Through death. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Let me illustrate how this works to the best of my ability. Every crime has a penalty. Sometimes the penalty is incarceration. Sometimes the penalty is a financial penalty. But every crime has a penalty. If the penalty for a crime that you commit is a financial penalty, you can have somebody else pay it for you. Have you ever thought about that? If you happen to have somebody who's willing and has the resources, they can pay for your crime. You deserve the penalty. You committed the crime. They pay the price. Jesus... Well, let me backtrack here. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus lived a perfect life. He had to become human. He lived a perfect life. And then he died our death. Now, the point he's making here is that the reason Jesus became human is so he could die. Because God cannot die. And the penalty of sin is death. So if somebody's going to pay the penalty of sin, what's one of the qualifications? They have to be human. They have to be a man. So Jesus became a man, paid the penalty of sin in our place. He took the penalty that you and I deserved. And as verse 14 says, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, I want to make very clear here. That word is an unfortunate translation because the word destroyed in my thinking means to eliminate. That's not what the word means. The word means to render powerless, not to eliminate. Satan's very much alive right now. He's very much active right now. He has not been eliminated. He will be at some point in the future. But right now he's still active, but he has been rendered powerless. Well, how did, it says, the one who had the power of death. How does Satan have the power of death? How did the devil have the power of death? It isn't like Satan could go around and say, boom, you're out, you're out, you're out. Today's your day. No. How does Satan have the power of death? Well, Satan entices people to sin. Sin leads to condemnation and guilt before God. The penalty for that sin is death. So Satan doesn't directly have the power of death, but indirectly through the enticement to sin, through the guilt and the condemnation that brings on our life, Satan brings us to death. Except this, Jesus lived a perfect life. His life counts for us. We're no longer condemned because, and here's the thing that's so hard for Christians to grasp, we're not guilty anymore. I'm not saying we never do wrong, but from the judicial perspective of God, how God views us is through the lens of Christ and the perfect life he lived. We have, as the Bible teaches us, the righteousness of Christ. Well, you know, that means that Satan's weapon against us. What was Satan's weapon against you? It was guilt. What did Jesus do? He took away the guilt. He took away the condemnation. He took away his only power. He is that. In that way, he's taken away Satan's right to righteously accuse you. I'm not saying Satan doesn't still point his finger at you and say, you're a terrible Christian. You're a hypocrite. You did this. You did that. And he reminds you of your past constantly. You had an abortion. You had an affair. You did whatever. But Jesus looks at us and says, God looks at us. No, don't see it. Jesus took it away. He destroyed Satan's right to accuse us, to make us guilty before God. Let me illustrate again. Let's suppose I'm in deep debt. I'm severely overdrawn at my bank account. I have no way to pay. At that point, the bank can rightfully accuse me and even penalize me for being in debt. I owe them something. But let's say I have a rich friend like Pastor Craig. And Pastor Craig says, you know what? You're my friend. I'm going to pay your debt and give you all my money and put it into your account. At that point, I go from being in debt to being wealthy. And the bank will now view me differently because I'm no longer in debt. I didn't take care of the problem. He did. But I get the benefit. This is what the Bible tells us about Jesus becoming human. He took care of the problem. He paid the debt so that you and I would be free from condemnation, from guilt, from sin. No Christian has any reason to fear death because death is simply the punishment for sin. And the punishment for sin for Christians has been wiped away. He's removed our guilt. He's paid the price. Please understand this. When my heart beats its last, when God sees fit to call me home, I don't have to fear any sin in my life. I hate sin. I repent of sin. I strive to live righteous. But if I stumble and I fall and I give in moments of weakness, I don't have to fear that somehow God's going to say, well, enough of you. Get out of my house. I don't have to fear that because there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1-2, there is therefore now a little condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? The law, the power of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death, from the penalty. You commit a sin, here's the price. I have nothing to fear. As verse 15 says, Jesus has delivered all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So many people today, and unfortunately even a handful of Christians, live in this abject fear of death. You know, and we've seen that with everything that's happened in our world, there are people who are just terrified. I mean, absolutely, like, just terrified, you know, because they might get coronavirus. And I have nothing against taking precautions regarding coronavirus or anything else, but this fear, this totality of panic, should never be a part of a Christian's life. You know, because if I die, to die is gain. It is not a loss. Now, in the future, God will eliminate death. It will be cast into the lake of fire. But for the present, death is still here. But it no longer, let me put it this way, death is still present, but it's no longer potent. Death is still present, but it's no longer potent. There's a great illustration to make this point clear. How many of you, and you don't need to be ashamed, how many of you are scared of bees? Yeah, there's a handful of you scared of bees, right? Why? Well, why? Here's why. I mean, it's pretty obvious. They hurt. They sting. They cause pain. Let me ask you this, though. What if a bee has already stung somebody else? Are you still scared of the bee? Well, you shouldn't be, because unlike a wasp, when a bee stings somebody, its stinger remains in them. The bee is still present, but it's no longer potent. Death is still present, but its sting has been removed. It is gone through Jesus Christ. Death still exists, but what used to be the doorway, the reason people fear death is death was a doorway to condemnation for our sin. Death, God has done so much power through Jesus that it went from being a doorway to condemnation to being a doorway to glory. It's completely, radically changed. Now, I agree with you, the process of death, what we call dying, might be uncomfortable and unpleasant and even painful. We don't like that part. We don't like the temporary separation from our families. But death itself is not to be feared. Let me use another illustration. I hate flying, despise flying. Not because I don't actually fear flying. I just don't like the crowded airplanes and the, you know, I'm 6'2", and any of you who are tall know that these seats were made for somebody like 5'4". You know, it's like you can't even get your feet onto the ground. It's just so uncomfortable and so narrow. And sometimes the air conditioning breaks and the food is awful. I hate crowded and uncomfortable flights. Now, let's pretend I'm on a crowded and uncomfortable flight to Hawaii. I may hate the flight and the uncomfortableness and the unpleasantness of the flight, but I'm perfectly okay with the destination. We may hate the process of death and the uncomfortable, unpleasant parts of that, but never forget, because of what Jesus has done, you're going to make a safe landing in heavenly glory. Amen? That's what you have to remember. Jesus became like us totally in order to bless us tremendously. Going to verse 16 through 18 now. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Looks like it benefit number 6. Jesus blesses us by acting as our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, you may not even know what a high priest is, and this may not mean a lot until we get to explain it a little more. And I'm going to try to give you a brief explanation. We'll get into this more when we get into chapter 4 of Hebrews. But before I do that, I want to just look at verses 16 and the first part of verse 17, where it says this: it is not angels that he helps. And then it goes on to say, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And the whole point is real simple. Because people are confused. It's like, why did the Son of God leave heaven and become a man? And his point is, well, he's not here. He didn't come to help angels. He could have just stayed in heaven to do that. He came to help man. Came to deliver man. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. You might want to underline, if you underline your Bible, that phrase, in every respect. Because it's one of the awesome things about Jesus. Jesus lived an absolutely real human life with all of the struggles, with all the hardships, with all the temptations. He was made like his brothers in every respect. He was not sheltered in any way. Jesus was betrayed. He knows what it feels like to be weak. He knows what it is to be in pain. He knows what it feels like to be mocked, to be let down by others, to be falsely accused. There was even a point where Jesus was pressured to abandon God's will for him. He never did that. He never failed in any way. But he was certainly at that place where he's like, I do not want to go this journey. We can agree on that, right? I mean, he was in such pressure. Can you imagine this? The Bible tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was under such intense pressure that as he was praying, God, take this cup from me, if it be possible, this pass from me. He was such pressure, such stress, that his capillaries were breaking under the high blood pressure and causing him to sweat blood. That literally happens under that kind of intensity. You've probably never had that kind of stress in your life. And we've all been stressed. What I'm saying here, Jesus, he knows what we're going through. He gets us. He was made like us in every respect. He knows what it is to be frustrated, heartbroken, disappointed. He is the high priest who understands our life. What is a high priest? Well, let's talk about what a priest is first. A high priest is simply the lead priest. He's the numero uno. A priest is simply somebody who represents the people before God. A priest, in ancient times, a priest was somebody who prayed for the people, sacrificed for the people, taught the people about God, encouraged the people. A priest is somebody who's there to help them on their spiritual journey. Well, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He sacrificed for us, not only making a sacrifice, but being the sacrifice for us. He encourages us. He teaches us, and he acts. And here's the key. He's not just a priest. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He became a man so that he could do that. Because Jesus can be merciful to you when you've messed up. And he can be patient with you when for the thousandth time you're repenting of the same sin. Because he knows just how hard this human life is and how easy it is to stumble. Now don't get me wrong, he never failed. But he knows how easy it is to fail. And instead of condemning you and berating you and ignoring you when you're struggling and you're failing and saying you better do a better job next time, he says, I get it. I understand. I've been there. And therefore, he is not a condemning high priest like so many religious people. He is a merciful high priest. Some people have trouble with that. They think people are too merciful. You're too easygoing. People get mad at me sometimes. They say, you're too forgiving. You shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't teach so much about grace because that encourages people to sin. Listen, I have to teach about grace because we are sinning. We are sinful. We are broken. And all the law laid down on people in the world does not change them. The reason I every day want to get up and be a different person than I am some days is because of God's mercy and grace poured out in my life. It has not encouraged me to sin. Has it ever encouraged you to sin? It has encouraged me to say, let's get up and do it again. If I fall, I want to come back to him. Because if Jesus was condemning when I sinned, I wouldn't come to him. I would be like a criminal running from the police. But because he's merciful and faithful, I come to him. And he's merciful and faithful because he knows exactly what we're going through. A couple of times over the last few years, I've had a medical condition called frozen shoulder. I've had it in my left shoulder. I've had it in my right shoulder. If you're not familiar with it, you don't want to be. It is painful. And in one case, I had to have surgery to deal with it. Some of you may remember that. Well, when you're treating frozen shoulder or when you're recovering from the surgery, you know what I wanted from my physical therapist? Mercy. I wanted somebody who got it. And if I could find a physical therapist who had frozen shoulder, all the better. Because if you'd got a therapist who's like just out of school, think, oh, come on, don't be such a baby. You're okay. Just grin and bear it. You don't get it. Because when you've been through it, when you've been in agony, Amy could tell you this, I would be in such agony, I would take a hot pad, put it in a microwave, and heat it up to the point it was burning me. It was leaving blisters on my skin because that pain would reduce my other pain. That is not an exaggeration. That's how painful it was. Well, when you're in that kind of situation, you want somebody who gets it. Jesus knows the pain, the suffering, the struggles that you go through. He gets it. Therefore, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. This is why verse 18 says, and we'll complete it with this, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he helps those who are being tempted." Tempted, by the way, yes, it can mean moral temptations. And that's one meaning. But it also means just that pressure to do the wrong thing or not to do the right thing or to give in to discouragement and despair. So tempted isn't just like, oh, I'm tempted to lie or I'm tempted to lust or I'm tempted to steal. That's one kind of temptation. But the word here is the same word for trials. It's the same word for pressure of life. So when you're like, I can't take another day dealing with this boss that I have at work. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. I'm in pain every day from this bad back. It's hard for me to stand faithful for Christ because all my family rejects Christ. Those are also temptations. Here's the thing. Jesus knows what it's like to be under that kind of pressure. And because he knows what it's like to be under that kind of pressure, whether it's pressure to do wrong or pressure not to do right or just general life pressure, because he knows what that pressure is like, he is able to help those who are in that same situation and to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Take your life to him. That's my whole point. I don't want to get too deep theologically here because the whole point is this. When you're hurting, when you're weak, when you think that there's no place to turn and no one who would understand, go to Jesus because he understands. And here's the deal. He's not going to berate you. He's not going to reject you. He's not going to condemn you. He's not going to say, come back when you get your act together. He is going to be merciful and faithful. Amen. So here, let me review real quickly. Jesus became like us totally in order to bless us tremendously. 5-6 things we learned. Jesus blesses us by restoring us to a position of rulership and glory. Good news, Jesus blesses us by defeating death and the devil on our behalf. It's still present but not potent. Jesus blesses us by modeling how suffering will lead to ultimate good. He was made perfect through suffering. Jesus blesses us by enabling us to become part of God's family. We talked about a lot about that. Jesus blesses us by exemplifying unwavering, unashamed conduct in a God-rejecting world. Remember what it said here? Jesus said, I will proclaim your name. I will not be ashamed of my brothers. And finally, Jesus blesses us by acting as our merciful and our faithful high priest. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com.